So if you'll turn to your Bibles to page 10:10. And today's reading will be found in Genesis 15. Again, that's page 10, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards the heavens and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Let's pray. Our Father, it's such a relief to know that in a world that is full of lies, indeed in a world that is enslaved to lies, you speak truth. Indeed, you are the truth. So, Lord, we praise you that that means we can totally trust you and can always receive what you have to say without fear or uncertainty. So help us to do that now and this morning, we pray. Be with Ali as he speaks and all of us as we listen, that we might see again the ultimate truth, that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray in his name. Amen. As I mentioned there, Ali Henderson is one of our elders. He's going to be preaching for us this week and next, which I'm delighted about. But before he does that, Ugo is going to come and bring us our reading.
Okay. The reading is taken from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47, and that can be found on page 894 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47, page 894. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Thanks, Hugo, very much for reading for us. And good morning, everyone. Good to see you. If I haven't met you before, my name's Ali. Lovely to meet you. Do keep page 894 in your Bibles open and follow along with us. And if you have a look in the notice sheets, in the middle there's a little outline of where we're going. And why don't I just pray again as we get started. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between spirit and soul. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us now as we listen to the words you've inspired. Please, Father, would you speak to us and would we listen here to what you have to tell us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll know we've been looking together at a conversation that Jesus has with a crowd at the Feast of Booths, which is a major Jewish festival in Jerusalem. And it's been quite a tense conversation. And Jesus has said some quite outrageous things. And as the conversation draws to a close, as we're going to look at in this passage today and next week, we're going to see that Jesus makes perhaps some of his most controversial claims yet. In this passage, he offers the crowd that's listening to him truth and freedom. You see that? Verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, you'd think that they're quite attractive things, wouldn't you? Everybody wants to know the truth. I work as a lawyer as my day job. And for the past couple of months, I've been working mainly on one big case, which is the independent public inquiry into child sexual abuse. It's an inquiry set up after the series of scandals involving high-profile celebrities like Jimmy Savile, being able to abuse children and young people and get away with it. And it's this wide-ranging investigation into all kinds of institutions, media organisations, local government, police, churches, parliament, to try and work out what happened and prevent abuse. And people are desperate to know the truth. The victims are desperate to tell their story, to be believed, perhaps for the first time. Those who suspect there's been a cover-up or a conspiracy want to know if that's true. They want to know what really happened. And some who feel they've been unfairly targeted or accused want to prove they're innocent. They want to prove that and be vindicated. Everybody wants the truth. And that's obviously quite a dramatic example, but I think it shows that even though sometimes we're a bit flippant about whether something's true or false, when it comes to the crunch, when things matter, we really care about truth. We want to know what's really going on. And we're anxious about getting the truth, aren't we? People are starting to get really worried about the idea of post-truth politics. We're worried about fake news. Who can we trust? How do we know what's true and what's just propaganda? So the offer of truth from Jesus should be really enticing. And then freedom. Well, everybody loves freedom, don't they? It's the great slogan of our age. We bristle at any suggestion that anyone else should have control of our lives. We want to be free. We're proud of the fact that we live in a free society. We celebrate freedom fighters. We celebrate those who stand for freedom. "You can take our lives, but you'll never take our freedom," as William Wallace, the great Scottish hero, probably never said. But as a proud Scot, I take any opportunity to quote Braveheart. Truth and freedom. You'd imagine they're a pretty good product, right? You'd think it's not going to take much for Jesus to make a sales pitch that will convince people to want these things. In fact, even some of the contestants on The Apprentice, if you've been watching it, could probably sell truth and freedom. And what's more, Did you see? Jesus is talking here to a group of people who have actually been willing to believe him so far, even as many others have rejected him. Have a look again with me just at the context. So verse 30 and then verse 31. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus has a captive audience here. It seems these are the people who've already got some of the way there, and all he has to do is seal the deal. And yet, by the end of this conversation, this same group of people are going to be trying to stone him to death, and he has to run away. Have a look at the end of chapter 8, verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What happens? Well, we might think Jesus totally blows it here. But I think that's because sometimes we fall into the trap of picturing Jesus as a traveling preacher or salesman, going around trying to get people to believe in him. But in fact, in some ways it's the opposite. This is the second time in John's Gospel that Jesus has a big crowd of people who seem willing to believe him. If you were with us a few months ago, it happened after the feeding of the 5,000. What did he do then, and what does he do now? What does he do when he's got this huge group of people who seem willing to follow him, when he started the Jesus movement? Well, he starts making a series of extraordinary claims about him and what it means to follow him. And almost all the people turn against him. Weird, huh? It seems Jesus' strategy is less how to win friends and influence people, and more how to lose friends and alienate people. Why is that? Well, it's because following Jesus isn't a lifestyle choice. It's not an option. It's not one religion or one worldview amongst many, and you pick whichever one you like. Jesus is not trying to get you to buy what he's selling. He's not seeking to gain your approval. As we follow the conversation, what we're going to see is that Jesus tells this crowd of people that their spiritual condition is much, much worse than they think. In fact, he's going to tell them that they are enslaved, dead, followers of the devil, who have been so confused by lies that they don't even recognize the truth when it comes and smacks them in the face. But he's going to offer them something amazing. He's going to offer them nothing less than freedom from their deepest addiction, truth about the most ultimate things in the universe, and, in next week's passage, everlasting life. So our state without Jesus, he says, is truly appallingly desperate, and we don't even know it. And he's offering us something really amazing, and we don't even recognize it. But I hope by the time we've finished looking at this conversation together, we will know quite how bad our situation without Jesus is, and we will praise Jesus for how awesome his offer to us is. If we're already Christians here today, I hope this is just going to be a real intensification of what we already believe. That we're going to see afresh just how much Jesus has done for us. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're here looking into Christian things, that's great. We're really pleased you're here. And I hope that what Jesus says here will make you think you really, really need what he's offering. So if that's whetted your appetite, let's have a look at the detail. First, have a look with me and see that Jesus offers truth and freedom if we accept him on his terms. So have a look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this amazing offer, truth, freedom, comes with a big if. You need to be able to accept everything that Jesus says. You need to abide in his word. In other words, decide to live on the basis of his teaching, to trust every claim he makes about himself. Now, in one sense, that's not hard. Jesus isn't asking this crowd to do anything. They don't have to achieve great things. They don't have to do good works. They don't have to have perfect character. They just need to trust and accept what Jesus says about himself. But as we're about to discover, people find it very, very hard to do that. So this big crowd has been willing to believe Jesus so far. And he said some pretty crazy sounding things. He's told them, just in this little dialogue, that he's come from God, that he offers spiritual life, and that he's the light of the world. And now, when Jesus says he offers truth and freedom, their willingness to accept him runs out. As the conversation goes on, it's going to expose quite how unwilling they are to listen to Jesus' diagnosis of their condition when it gets serious. So far, Jesus has offered them basically more and better than what they think they've already got. More spirituality, more light, a better life. And many in the crowd love it. Sounds great. But now, when he offers them truth and freedom, he's implicitly saying that what they currently have is bad, that they are not free, and they don't know the truth. And they really don't like that. Have a look at verse 33 in their response. They say, "We're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Now, if you know the Old Testament and you know the kind of Bible story, you might realize that's a pretty daft thing to say. Because the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, have been slaves quite a lot of times in their history. And many of us are studying the book of Exodus at the moment in small groups. And let's do a little bit of congregation participation here. What's the situation of the people of Israel at the beginning of Exodus? Correct. They are slaves. And it doesn't stop there, because amazingly, they're rescued from slavery. That's the defining moment of them as a nation. But then things go bad later on, and they've been under the control of lots of empires. So the Babylonians take them into captivity, then the Persians take over, then the Greeks. You get the idea. The idea that they've never been slaves is just wrong. So this response by the crowd seems to show they're pretty ignorant of their basic national story. At the risk of being a bit overly Scottish again, it's a bit like saying to a Scottish person, "I expect you have a bit of rivalry with the English." And they say, "What do you mean? Scottish people have never been unfriendly with English people." And if you know anything about British history, and apologies to those of you who didn't grow up here, and I don't expect you to know it, but if you know anything about British history, you probably know that the Scots and English spent several hundred years fighting each other. Except, it's actually much worse than that silly example, because the Scots and English have been at least fairly friendly for at least 300 years now, whereas the crowd that Jesus is speaking to are still under the control of a foreign empire, the Romans. So it really doesn't make any sense to say, "We've never been slaves." The crowd just doesn't get it. They quite like this Jesus guy when he was offering them some good stuff. But now he's saying they need to be free. They bristle at the suggestion that they're not free already. When he starts to say they need him. So Jesus offers truth and freedom if we accept him on his terms. And the world finds it very hard to accept what he has to say, to accept that it needs what Jesus is offering. And nothing much has really changed, has it? That's still how lots of people react to Jesus today. If you mention that you're a Christian, a common response that I certainly get from friends or colleagues is a lack of interest. Or maybe a kind of slightly patronizing version of, "Well, that's nice for you, but I don't really need that religion stuff." Why? Well, secondly, have a look with me at what Jesus says next. What he says we need freedom from. Jesus is going to say the world really needs freedom from slavery to sin. But we don't even know it. The crowd who originally heard Jesus say this think he's talking about physical slavery. But he's not. He's actually talking about a much more fundamental and deeper kind of slavery. Have a look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, says Jesus. And this crowd, they're good religious Jews, they know that people sin. So that means everyone is a slave. It's a pretty big statement to make. And it's not surprising they get a bit angry. But actually, we know this is true, don't we? The past couple of weeks in the news have demonstrated that what Jesus says is true. The worldwide reaction to the Harvey Weinstein scandal has led to a huge number of women revealing that they've been subject to sexual harassment at some point in their lives. Everything from distressing unwanted attention right the way through to very serious assaults. And I'm sure many of the women here today have had that kind of experience. And I'd urge you to talk to each other about it. Talk to us about it. And we kid ourselves that we're in this free culture, that we've got an enlightened and liberated approach to sex. And yet the lie's been exposed, hasn't it? It's become increasingly clear that many people, men in particular, it seems, are slaves to our desires. We can't treat women properly even if we want to. And now some of our most important institutions like Parliament are being engulfed in allegations of sexual harassment. It's crazy. And if you think about it for a moment, if an MP gave a moment's thought, he'd realise that a sexually explicit comment or an inappropriate sexual advance is going to lead to his reputation being trashed and probably losing his job. And yet, lots seem to have gone ahead and done it anyway. Why? Because we're slaves to sin. We just can't help it. And I focused on that example because it's all over the news at the moment and it's dramatic, but sexual harassment's just one example, isn't it? As we were thinking just earlier in the prayers, we're all broken. We all know we don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. As we'll think a little bit later as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to confess our sin to God. If we're honest, we know that we're trapped in sin by nature. We're incapable of consistently doing good to other people, of consistently loving God. That's what Jesus tells us. We're slaves to sin. And the problem with that is, if you're a slave, you aren't free to be with God. Or to use Jesus' image, to remain in God's house. Have a look at verses 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Sounds a little bit cryptic, but I think actually Jesus' point is a simple one. If you're a slave or a servant, you've got no right to stay in the household forever. Family does. If you're a child, you always get to come home. You always get to stay if you want, but not if you're a slave. So just to update that idea, imagine you leave your job this week. And then a month or two's time after you've been away for a bit, you decide you'd like to come back and hang out for a while. And I don't mean just coming back to see your ex-colleagues for lunch. I mean, you come back and you decide you just want to spend the day in the office for some reason. It'd be weird, wouldn't it? I mean, why would you do that? I mean, maybe your colleagues would be pleased to see you. I hope they would. I hope you're a great worker and they love you. But you'd outstay your welcome pretty quickly. And you wouldn't be able to just waltz in. The security guard would probably stop you. And your boss would certainly come up and say, sorry, what are you doing here? And even if you're that rare soul nowadays who works for the same company or workplace for your whole life, you still retire eventually, don't you? You don't stay there forever. You don't get to remain forever in a place if you're a slave or a servant or, in modern speak, an employee. But if you're part of the family, you're always part of the family. And that's Jesus' point. This group of this crowd say, we're descendants of Abraham. We're part of the family of God. And he says, no, you're not. You're slaves to sin. And as slaves, you're not free to be in the household of God. You need a family member to set you free. And Jesus can offer that. He's the Son of God, and he can set us free. They're pretty deep things. And you'd expect the crowd would go, ooh, tell us more. But they just don't get it. Have a look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus tells them, I know you're offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. So Jesus says, the crowd isn't willing to listen. They're not willing to accept the idea that they're slaves to sin because their father isn't God. Instead, they listen to their father. Who's that? Well, third thing to look at here. Jesus' answer is that the world really needs truth instead of the devil's lies. We need truth instead of the devil's lies. Now, up until this point, the conversation has been increasingly awkward, but it's maybe not quite actively hostile yet. I think I'm about to show how out of date I am. I don't know if this is still a thing. When I was at university, there was this little gesture people did if the conversation was getting really awkward, called, for reasons that I never understood, the awkward turtle. So did you ever see someone do this? Oh, good. I'm glad. I'm not the only one. Some people did. Don't worry if this passes you by completely. I'm not cool. But anyway, if you were in this conversation up till now, you might be kind of doing the awkward turtle. But it's about to go way beyond the awkward turtle and to push the metaphor even further into seriously deep waters. Because Jesus has just told them they don't listen to him. And God, they don't listen to God the Father because he's not their father. They listen to their father. And understandably, their response is, Abraham is our father, verse 39. They are Jews. They're proud descendants of Abraham. And in terms of their family tree, that's quite right. But Jesus points out, they aren't acting like Abraham did. They might be Abraham's children by birth, by descent, but not in character. So verses 39 to 41. They say, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now, Abraham is famous for being willing to believe God, even when God said some apparently impossible things. So God told Abraham to leave his beautiful civilized city of Ur and travel to a far-off country of Canaan to live like a hillbilly in tents. And he did it. And then in the passage we had read earlier by Amanda, Genesis 15, Abraham's told that him and his wife Sarah are going to have a son, and then as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, which if you lived in the ancient Near East rather than lit up London, is a lot of stars. It seems completely impossible because they're infertile. They don't have any children. And he believes God. Abraham accepts God on his terms, even when he says stuff that is hard. And that is just what Jesus is asking the crowd to do. To accept him on his terms, even when he says something that's hard. But does the crowd do what Abraham does? No. Not at all. In fact, once again, they get completely the wrong end of the stick. They think Jesus is accusing them of not being truly Jewish. So verse 41, they said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. I think this could mean two things, but either of them are completely missing the point. So it could mean they're saying our ancestors are all Jewish. They didn't marry foreigners or other people from other countries. Some Jews did that. And they became the mixed-race Samaritans, which were looked down upon by this group of Jews. And that I think would make sense because they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan a few verses later in verse 48. Could be that. Could be that they're just having a bit of a dig at Jesus himself. So if you know the Christmas story, you'll know Mary got pregnant with Jesus through the Holy Spirit before her and Joseph got married. So that would have meant he seemed to be an illegitimate child. It's probably fairly common gossip at the time. And they might be throwing that in his face and saying, who are you to lecture us about this kind of thing? But either way, they've not got it, have they? They're not even close to getting what Jesus is trying to tell them. And now, having built up the tension, who is their father, if it's not Abraham and it's not God, Jesus goes in for the killer punch. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me, because I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my words. And then here's the kicker. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? They're not of God. They follow the devil. That is why they don't listen to him. And actually, it seems a really strange thing for Jesus to say at first, doesn't it? That he tries to sort of prove it by saying, you don't believe me because I tell you the truth. Verse 45. Seems to be a weird thing to say. But actually, let's just see if we can make sense of this. Jesus is saying, if all you've ever known are lies, then you won't accept the truth when you do hear it. If all you've ever known is lies, you can't bear to hear the truth. Let's just do a slightly crazy thought experiment to get this concept, right? Imagine for a moment that when you were growing up, you had a particularly evil geography teacher at school who, for some reason, really hated Australia. And she didn't want anyone in her class to know that Australia existed. So she taught you that Australia was actually a tiny uninhabited rock somewhere near the North Pole. Not interesting at all. And what's more, she doctored all the maps and all the globes in your geography class and took Australia off them. And she made sure there were no maps showing Australia anywhere else in the school. I'm not sure if that's possible, teachers, but bear with me. And if this isn't ridiculous enough, just bear with me. Imagine she has enough money to buy every atlas and every map in your local town and change them so that Australia's missing. And she persuades her friend, who's an engineer at Google, to take Australia off Google Maps when an IP address from your town logs in. Okay? You get the idea. You've grown up being absolutely convinced that Australia is a little rock in the North Atlantic where nobody ever lives. And then you leave school, you start your first job, and your new colleague sits down and says, "G'day, mate. You've just met an Australian." And he tells you all about his life in Brisbane and the Sydney Opera House and going surfing and having barbecues on the beach and any other Australian stereotype I've missed. And you don't believe a word of it. You don't believe it because it's true. And you have been totally surrounded by lies up until that point. That's the kind of idea here. This world is full of lies from the devil. And people follow those lies. They follow them so completely that, like the poor, hapless school pupil with the evil geography teacher, they don't believe the truth when they hear it. What do I mean by that? Well, our culture tells us all the time that God probably doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he's a cosmic killjoy. He's a judgmental bigot out to destroy your fun. Or he's some kind of life force that you can maybe tap into. Or he's distant and unknowable. Or We need to do good deeds all the time to please him and know him. Or any number of other lies. Anything but the truth. The truth that God's Son Jesus has come into the world, and if we believe in him, we can know God and we can have eternal life. That God is the trustworthy, faithful God that we've been thinking about all morning, and that he wants us to know him. And so when the truth does come along, people don't believe it. They're so confused by the lies they hear all the time that they cannot bear the truth when they hear it, as Jesus says in verse 43. In fact, he goes so far as to say they can't even hear it properly. Verse 47. The reason why you do not hear them is you're not from God. And notice this slightly scary thing. Jesus doesn't present a third way, a middle ground, a nice sitting on the fence option. There is no such thing as the careful, objective person looking in, impartially and fairly weighing up what Jesus says. The great Bob Dylan got it right when he sang, I'm not going to try and sing it. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Either we accept Jesus on his terms, or the alternative is to get so stuck in lies, so entrapped by the devil's false claims, that the truth seems unacceptable or even nonsensical. So it's a pretty bleak picture Jesus paints, isn't it? The crowd he speaks to, indeed the whole world, is in a pretty bad way. In slavery to sin, and so caught up in lies that the truth seems unbelievable. And yet, into this hopeless situation, what is Jesus doing? He's offering truth, and the truth will set us free. And all we have to do is accept it. Accept him on his terms. What an amazing offer. Jesus tells it like it is. He shows us quite how desperate the situation for humanity really is. But he also offers a way out. And those words that we started with now sound all the more wonderful, don't they? Set against that backdrop, set against the way the conversation develops. If you abide in my word, says Jesus, you are truly my disciples. And then this wonderful thing, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth about God is available. Freedom from sin is available. All we have to do is take Jesus at his word. And if you haven't done that before, if you're here looking into all of this, I'd urge you to do that. For those of us who have already believed Jesus, who've accepted what he says, let's delight in it. Let's delight in quite how much he's done for us. He's given us truth, he's given us freedom on a scale that this crowd just couldn't even begin to grasp. And we can celebrate that in a few moments together as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll remember Jesus' death on the cross and how he set us free from sin, triumphing over the devil. And I want to finish with the words of a hymn written by Martin Luther, apt given it's the anniversary of the Reformation, but also it beautifully captures what those of us who are already Christians can do to respond to what Jesus says here. The third verse, we'll sing it in a moment, the third verse says this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What's the little word? I think I initially thought it was something complicated like justification or atonement or salvation. But actually, Luther was thinking of this passage. And the little word is a much simpler one. Liar. We don't need to be confused by the devil. We don't need to be scared of him. We don't need to be trapped in our sin. He's a liar. And Jesus offers us truth. And the truth will set us free. So I pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that you're trustworthy and true, for the fact that the Lord Jesus tells us truth about ourselves, about him, and about this world. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to accept that truth, that we'd listen to you, and that you would set us free. Thank you for all you've done in the Lord Jesus. And we praise him all the more for it as we get to know him better and better. Amen.